So, as I hope you've heard so far in 1 Peter, one of the major themes of this letter is how do we relate to the world as God's people? The world in the sense of the unbelieving world and unbelieving men and women around us. How do we have the right relationship in engaging with the world as God's people? And you know the way that we often speak about that difficulty is that we want to be in the world, but not of the world. And that there is something of a balancing act. It seems to me that Scripture would point us to that there's a balance to getting that right. We, on the one hand, don't want to be like the world. We don't want to become enmeshed and bogged down in the concerns and ambitions of the world and the preoccupations of the unbelieving world. And we certainly don't want to think like the unbelieving world or follow its values and its beliefs. We want to be holy and set apart and devoted to God. And yet also on the other hand, there's a danger that that could go too far, because if we just shut ourselves off in a little Christian bubble and don't engage with the world, then we have gone wrong as well, because we're called to be salt and light. We're called to teach the nations all that Christ has given us. We're to love our neighbours. So it's not an easy thing for the church in any generation, for any of us individually, to correctly navigate through the world and engage with the world in the right way. Well, it seems to me that that is something Peter's very concerned about in these two verses, as he is throughout the letter. And he's talking about some fundamental things, some big principles about how we should view our relationship with the world as Christians, how we should try and the right way of thinking about it and the right way to engage with it. In the next few chapters, Peter's going to get quite specific. He's going to speak about Christian wives who have non-Christian husbands. He's going to speak how to engage with non-Christian state authorities. He's going to speak about how to be a Christian slave working for an ungodly master. But here it seems to me he's giving us the general direction. He's giving us the core principles that should shape how all of us are as Christians, whatever our particular circumstances. And one thought that's really struck me in looking at these verses is, I think today you hear a lot in the wider church about changing the culture or changing the world, and some grand ambitions and lots of strategies, and there's lots of books and programs out there about how do we transform the society and the world and culture around us. But I think what's really struck me is Peter doesn't do that here. That in fact he's got a different priority for us. His priority is that we be changed. That this is where we actually really start. Let's make sure that we are changed. That we are the holy people that we ought to be. And in fact, evangelism is not by being like the world and appealing to the world, but true evangelism will be effective when we're not like the world, when we really are holy. So there's some really important, powerful things and helpful things here for us. The first thing that Peter says to us is, again, it's looking at ourselves. Is again, he reminds us we're only passing through this world. We're only passing through this life. As we've heard him say in the letter before, we are sojourners and pilgrims. And it's a strange thing to say on one level, but this world is not our home. We are travelling towards our true home, the kingdom of God, where Christ is. That's where we really belong, and our citizenship is in heaven. A sojourner, the word means, you know, you're passing through a foreign land. You're not going to settle in it. We should think of our father Abraham. He was a sojourner in the land of Canaan. He didn't settle down. He didn't put down his roots and build a city. But he travelled around living in tents, because he lived by faith, because he was looking to the city that God would make. So I think what it's saying to us is that, again, the correct starting point is, as we look at ourselves, we've always got to be trying to be looking beyond this life. Our end goal must always be bigger than just the good life here. And in fact, it's good if sometimes we feel uncomfortable and out of place. We should feel at times that we don't fit in, and so we're longing for heaven. Or even, you could say, maybe we're to be a little bit like tourists. We can enjoy some of the good things along the way that God has made. But we've got to be conscious we're not to be holding on to them. We're passing through. In worldly terms, money, comfort, reputation, earthly pleasures, they're just not the goal. But we're like pilgrims who would go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, except we are going up to heaven. And it's something that I think we touched upon in a sermon in the morning recently. Peter's reminding us that our identity is not defined by where we're from, but by where we're going. And again, remember how radically different that was when Peter's writing this to these very first Christians. The way that the ancient peoples thought is that where you came from defined you, and your origin defined your destiny, where you would end up. But the gospel totally disrupts that, breaks into that, and says no matter where you've come from or who you've been before, in Christ you're a new creation. And now what defines you is where you're going. And I think it's so good for us that Peter again starts here, reminding us of the tremendous change the gospel's made to us. We belong to Christ. We have been redeemed. We are to be heavenly minded, value spiritual things. And again, that we should really try to grasp this and let it transform how we live day to day. How would it transform how you think about career, money, property, how you spend your time? If you really grasp that you're just passing through. Another way to sum that up is, again, Peter's reminding us that we're a people of hope. We've got this most amazing, glorious hope that this life is not the end. And again, I'm sure that that's what made the first Christians stand out in the hopelessness of ancient paganism. And that's what's going to make us stand out today, by being different. People who've been fed the lies of secularism and Darwinism and godlessness, they've got no hope. And when it comes to that point of facing death, there's no answers. And so the way we help is, the way we engage, by being showing, living, according to the great hope that we've got. But then, secondly, Peter tells us, he reminds us, we're in a constant battle with the flesh. We're called to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Again, you see, the focus is on us. We must look at ourselves. Are we the people of God who are holy as we ought to be? And I think that Peter's saying to us, keep your guard up, not just because of the enemy outside us, but because of the enemy within us, the fallenness of our sinful flesh, our inherited sinful nature. And I was thinking, another way to put that is, where is the real danger for the church and for Christians? It's not really from the persecution that might come outwardly and the attacks in that sense. It really comes when there's corruption that gets into the church, when there's a damaging witness, when there's godlessness and lack of holiness in the church. That's the real danger, isn't it? That's far more damaging. But Peter's reminding us that one of the reasons that temptations in the world are so deadly is because they find an ally inside our hearts. And the flesh is always going to be seeking, if you like, to open up the gate and let sin in. So we're on this pilgrimage through enemy territory, but at times there's a traitor in the camp. So what's Peter saying to us? Take sin seriously. Know yourself. Be watchful. And the helpful instruction he gives us is abstain from such fleshly lusts. So abstain, of course, means don't feed them. Don't nourish them. Don't indulge them. Don't act on them. Don't give way to them. Rather, resist them and starve such evil desires. You could think about how what gives sin and flesh within us an opportunity is when we might see sources of temptation around us. He's saying, don't feed such desires. You know there's this spark within you. Don't fan it into flame. Don't give it oxygen. Watch yourself. And I think this point that he particularly mentions, it's our desires or lusts or passions, you could say. I think it's really important, again, when we think about the culture that we're in right now. We've reached a very strange point, where people are defining themselves by such internal desires. People are defining themselves by such lusts. People are so elevating them, they're actually building and defining their whole identity by such sinful lusts. So now you've got, you know, people saying they're gay or so on, that those desires are who they are. I mean, we've gone beyond it even being about what actions people take. Now people will just talk about some feeling they've got within. And that's a really sad debasing and reduction of what it means to be human, that we would be defined, ruled by sinful lusts in us. Because, of course, we're made in the image of God. And so today people are looking in and uncritically accepting whatever desires they find and claiming their right. So again, how we're going to stand out is by showing our self-control. That we resist, we abstain. We don't participate in such sinful desires. We don't act on them. We know that we can't trust our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. We know that many of our desires are wrong and are destructive. And so we know that we must practice self-control as Christians. And it's living like this, where we are ruled and defined by God's word and God's law, and not ourselves and not passions, that's going to make us stand out. It's not going to be any one particular thing or any particular strategy, but a life lived this way in godliness is going to stand out like a light in the darkness. So again, as I say, Peter's not giving us here some great strategy, is he? He's saying we've got to have incredible gifts to be engaging with the world. He's saying, let's look at ourselves. Let's make sure that we are holy, living out the Christian life. Which I think, too, is also encouraging. This is something we can all do where we are, just faithfully walking with God. Because then finally, Peter talks about how we're witness to the world and the effects that we can have. And that we've got to live holy lives because the world is watching. And that indeed, we should live such exemplary lives of godliness that even those who oppose us and oppose the faith may one day glorify God because of us on the day of visitation. So he's saying that even those who may treat us badly, even those who would be persecutors, we should act honorably towards them, love people, act justly, speak the truth, treat all people well, love our enemies, do good to those who spitefully use us and say all kinds of evil against us falsely. Again, that's so radically different. You know the pagan world that these Christians were living in was all about vengeance, was all about getting your own back and not giving ground to those who are different from you. But Christians stand out by not being like that, but by being forgiving and doing good to those who do wrong. Again, nothing's really changed. That, you know, today we're being accused of being bigots and full of hate and all the rest of it. And Peter's saying, don't fight fire with fire. Don't go on the attack backwards, you know, assaulting the same way and reviling. It's actually shown by a response of good works, suffering and meekness and gentleness. He's going to emphasize this in the chapters ahead. By patiently enduring, acting like Christ, we will actually show our goodness. And here's the great hope. Peter says, I think this will lead to people's conversion, to people being saved. The hope is that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. And what does that mean? Well, some have thought it means the day of judgment. So that on that day, the last day, even condemned sinners will acknowledge the goodness of God's people and will praise God, and God's people will be vindicated. But I think what it means, along with certainly the majority of interpreters I was able to find, Peter's meaning something much more positive. The day of visitation, the day when God visits, as far as I can see in Scripture, it almost always means a day of mercy and grace. A day when God visits to save. You can think of this very notable example at the beginning of the book of Ruth. You know, they'd heard that there'd been famine all around, but then Naomi hears God has visited his people. And so there was rescue, there was deliverance in Israel, and they go there. So it's a positive phrase, the day of visitation. God acting in mercy. And so I think Peter's saying, look, when that day of visitation comes for people, when God will come to some of these people opposing you, and he will, in mercy and grace, bring them to himself and convert them, something instrumental in that will be your witness. As they've seen how you've lived, God will use that in converting them. God will use the godly lives they've seen as a powerful means of converting them. So the final thought here really is really positive and encouraging. That we can and see people, even those who oppose us, won to Christ by living holy, godly lives. Looking at ourselves. Working hard at being holy. And so again, I think what would Peter say about engaging with the world, but not on some grand quest to change culture and change the world. Peter says to us, be changed. Be the holy people of God and see how fruitful and effective that can be. And so I hope that that is an encouraging thought for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these encouraging words you've given us in the scriptures. And that you've called us to be a holy pilgrim people. That we have the most wonderful hope to look forward to. And we know, Lord, that we have the help of your Holy Spirit to live godly, chaste, holy lives, even in the midst of a fallen world. Lord, we are sorry that so often we do fall short of this high calling. And Father, we confess our unworthiness. With sorrow, our ongoing sins and failures. But we do ask, O Lord, that you would help us to learn from them. That your Spirit within us would give us a fresh zeal for repentance and to walk more closely with you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us strength to abstain from evil lusts. And Lord, that we would glorify you by how we live. And we pray, Lord, please, that you'd help us to do this here, Lord, here in this community. And that people around us would see the difference. That they would see, Lord, your goodness and purity shining through us as your people. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a day of visitation when you might visit this estate and turn many hearts to you. So please, O Lord, hear our grateful prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.